Do you long for the Lord your God to be in your midst? Do you desire that he rejoice over you with loud singing? Do you long for him to quiet you with his love, as Zephaniah tells us? O come, Emmanuel. Do you long for God to visit you, to make his dwelling with you? If so, is your longing not for some powerful genie to come and be with you and grant you whatever you might wish, but is your longing for the sovereign, authoritative God of the universe, the one with all authority? This morning we're considering Luke 19:28-20, verse 8, and this passage continues to explore the theme we saw 2 weeks ago in the previous section of Luke, the theme of seeing Jesus for who he is and responding to who he is, for seeing him in truth, not some figment of our imagination, not some caricature that we have created in our own head, but seeing the real Jesus for who he is. Let me remind you of a couple of points from that earlier passage. Luke 18, verse 18 to 30 tells the story of the rich young ruler. Remember, this rich man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus basically tells him, "Leave everything and follow me. Follow me. That's the way to eternal life." And the rich young ruler sees Jesus physically, but he doesn't see him for who he is. He doesn't recognize him as more valuable than all that he owned. And so he walks away sorrowful, seeing but not seeing. Then the next four verses, 18:31-34, Jesus, standing right before his disciples, even these men who have proclaimed him as the Christ, he tells them plainly he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to rise again. But the disciples, seeing Jesus right in front of them, explaining to them who he is and what's going to happen, they don't see him. They don't understand, they don't grasp what he's telling them. They can't comprehend that suffering is part of the call of the Messiah. And so it goes in one ear and out the other. They still don't really see Jesus for who he is, even his disciples. Then the next nine verses, 18:35-43, we have the story of a physically blind man who does see Jesus for who he is. This man, we find out in another gospel, is Bartimaeus. He sees Jesus spiritually. He calls him the Son of David, the Messiah, and Jesus opens his physical eyes. So in addition to his spiritual sight, he can see physically. Then the beginning of chapter 10, we have this famous story of Zacchaeus, this short tax collector, a rich man like that rich young ruler, but this rich man wants to see Jesus for who he is. He's trying to see who Jesus was. He climbs a tree so he can see him. But Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He reaches out to this man. And this man, rather than the rich young ruler, follows Jesus to the glory of God. He sees Jesus for who he is. All of those stories feed into today's text. But the most important is the most recent story, the last story before today's passage. The story of the parable of the minas, found in chapter 20, verses 11 to 28. It's a long story. I don't want to relate all of it again, but remember, that's a story about a man who's going on a far journey to receive a kingdom. Jesus tells that because so many people think that he's going to become king right now. This journey must take many months for him to go and receive a kingdom. And some of the people who are to be his subjects, send a delegation saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And as he goes on the journey, he leaves large amounts of money, about $5,000, with each of 10 of his servants. And then he comes back after many months, having received his kingdom. And one thing he does is to slaughter those people who didn't want him to be king. And another thing he does is to look at his servants with whom he has entrusted money to do business with while he's gone. And two of them report to him that they've invested that money, they've seen a lot of income from that money, and they hand that all over to him, and he commends them for their obedience and their faithfulness. And one of those who calls himself a servant has done nothing with the money. He just hid it. He doesn't see the man for who he is. He instead sees him only as hard. He doesn't see him as generous, as he proved to be generous towards those other servants. And so Jesus takes everything away from that man and gives it to one of the other servants. In today's passage, we see that parable of the minas lived out, even while Luke continues to exhort us to see Jesus for who he is. We are to see Jesus as the one with all authority, with clear authority over all three categories of people. Did you catch the three categories of people in that parable? First, his true servants, the obedient servants. Second, those who call themselves his servants, but who are really not his servants. They are not obeying him. They're not following him as master. And then thirdly, those who overtly do not want him to be their king and their master. Jesus has authority over all three types of people. But in addition to showing us Jesus as the one with all authority, Luke shows us another side of Jesus, a side that we don't often associate with authority. We are to see Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us, weeping over the impact of sin in this world, weeping over the rejection of the only one who can bring them peace. The one with authority, the one with all power, on his way to a terrible death, weeping over those who are his enemies. That's what we're to see about Jesus in this passage. Let's see how Luke brings this out so masterfully under two headings. First, the king who has all authority. And then second, the king who weeps. The king who has all authority. And then the king who weeps. So first heading, three aspects of his authority corresponding to the characters, the three types of characters in the parable of the minas. Authority over his servants, authority over those who say they are his servants yet are not, and authority over those who reject him. We'll note examples of all three types of characters in today's passage. Verses 28 to 34, chapter 19. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's been moving in this direction for most of the Gospel of Luke, actually. You go back to chapter 9, verse 51. It says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And ever since then, Luke has been relating things that happened on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in these last months of his life. In today's passage, he finally arrives in the city. Here is the long anticipated day. Indeed, the long anticipated week, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. He knows he's going to die. He knows what's coming up the next Friday. He knows what's ahead, and he's well prepared. He's taken care of arranging all the details of things that need to happen during this last week to fulfill every scripture. Jesus is arriving from the east of Jerusalem. He's going to get his first glimpse of the city, of the temple, from the Mount of Olives, which rises up above the level of Jerusalem to the east. prior to that sight, Jesus makes arrangements so that he can act out the picture of a king entering this capital city. Now, Jesus has been king throughout. Before he was ever born, as an infant, he was king. Luke makes that clear in passages that many churches around the world are reading even this Sunday. Remember when Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appears to Mary to tell her that she's going to become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what he says to her? He says she's going to have a son who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he makes clear that this is the king who is coming. He has authority. Yet, when we look at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, it's not so obvious that he is king. He often speaks of the kingdom, but he's not proclaiming, "I am king." You don't see that anywhere in Jesus' early public ministry. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's crowds of people who want to make him king. They want to force him to become king right then. But Jesus withdraws from them. He goes away from them. He does not let that happen. As he says in the next chapter of John, "My time is not yet come." But as Jesus travels to Jerusalem in these final months of his life, he states more and more clearly that he is king. Let me remind you of a few verses that we've seen during this travel narrative from chapter 10 to the present chapter. Chapter 11, he says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Same chapter. "Something greater than Solomon is here." And if Solomon is a king, what's he saying about himself? Chapter 17, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Because I'm here, the kingdom is here." So he's stating this more and more clearly, yet still no overt declaration, "I am king." But today is the day. Today is the day. His death is imminent, and he must show that their king will suffer and die for the people. That's why he hasn't said it yet, right? Because for him to declare, "I am king," would exacerbate the misconceptions that they have in their heads about what that king is going to do. But now, when his death is imminent, not only can he, but he must make clear that he is the king, and the king is the one who suffers and dies for his people. So now he acts out this picture of the king entering the capital city, Jerusalem. He sends two of his disciples ahead to a village to get a specific donkey that he has arranged months ahead of time for him to ride on into the city. This donkey has never been ridden before. They'll find this young colt tied up in the city, and they are to bring it to him. Jesus tells them what to say to the owners, who are likely going to ask, "What are you doing untying my donkey?" And they are to say, "The Lord has need of it." Now, the point is not Jesus knows where every donkey is in every village and which donkey's been ridden on and which donkey hasn't. Now, as God, he knows that. But that's not the point of the passage here. What is the point? Notice the way Jesus tells his disciples to refer to him. "The Lord has need of it." There's something unusual about that. What is it? Now, there was a custom in this culture when a prominent man needed an animal to ride on, then his servants could go and, in effect, take over an animal from someone for their prominent master to use for a period of time, and then the animal would be returned to him. It was the right of prominent people to do that. Now, imagine the servants of the governor coming and doing that. They would go to the man, they begin to untie the donkey or the horse, whatever it is, and the owners come and say, "Why are you untying it?" They would say, what? "The governor needs this animal." Or, if it was the king, that is, our king and your king, needs this animal. Or, if it's the high priest, they'd say, "The high priest, our high priest and your high priest, needs this animal." That would be the case if they were talking about someone who had authority over that the owner of the donkey as well as themselves. But what would they say if their master is not a public official? He's just a prominent private citizen. Still important enough to make use of the animal, but he has no authority over the owner. Then they would say, "Our master has need of this animal." They wouldn't say, "the master." The master would refer to someone who had authority over the owner also. They'd be talking about the definite master. The one who has all authority needs it. So the very fact that they use the term, "the Lord has need of this," is saying that Jesus is one who has authority over you. And so what's interesting to me here is that when the owners hear that, "the Lord has need of it," they don't say, "What Lord are you talking about?" They say, "Yes, take the donkey." They recognize, the owners recognize that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the Lord. He has authority over them. He is their master. So this is another way that Luke is pointing out that Jesus has all authority. And this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that anyone other than the narrator, other than Luke himself, has referred to Jesus as the Lord. So he's picturing Jesus as the one with authority over his servants, and praise God, the owner of the donkey is one of his servants. That's the first group of people from the parable of the minas, those who are his true servants. Well, the disciples bring the colt to Jesus. They put Jesus on it in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, which we read during the service. They then spread their cloaks before him, before the donkey, for the donkey to walk on. And as one commentator points out, this is sort of the equivalent of our red carpet treatment. This is something you would do for a prominent visitor. So they throw their cloaks on the ground before him. And as he comes down the Mount of Olives, as he descends towards Jerusalem, as they approach the spot from which they will get their first view of the temple and of Jerusalem, a huge crowd, presumably coming out from Jerusalem, a huge crowd that all considers themselves disciples, rejoice and begin to praise God. They had seen Jesus perform many mighty works, and now they're ready for this man to become their king. So they cry out, as verse 38 tells us, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." No oblique sayings now. No hints at it. These people are saying, "Jesus is King! Jesus is King. He's coming to establish himself. He is King. He reigns." And they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. So they're saying, this is the King. This is the Messiah, the one we've waited for. O come, you are here, Jesus, Messiah, King. And they also say, note the next phrase, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What does that phrase remind you of? Back in Luke chapter 2, right? What the angels say to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who will bring peace. He is the one who brings glory to God. These people are right to praise God for his mighty work and to acknowledge Jesus as King. All that is good. And again, as we read earlier in the service from Psalm 68, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Now, remember that the Pharisees had been concerned about Jesus assuming authority to forgive sins, to disobey Sabbath regulations. Remember, there have been these relations, Luke has related to us the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus over his failure to keep their Sabbath regulations, the way that they interpret the Old Testament regulations, and over his statement that he was forgiving sins. Indeed, in the past, the Pharisees have tried to get Jesus to say something that would clearly identify himself as king so that they could accuse him of subversion, so that they could accuse him of being a rebel. Remember when they asked him about whether or not you should pay taxes to Caesar? What they were trying to get him to do was to either to say, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, in which case they would have had the Roman authorities come and get him, or to say, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, in which case Jesus' status before the people would have fallen because he would have been telling them to pay what they didn't want to pay to these Roman oppressors. So they tried to get Jesus to do something that would set him up in conflict with the Roman authorities. But now, with the crowd all around Jesus supporting him, proclaiming him as king, everything seems to be spiraling out of control. And so now, interestingly enough, the Pharisees who earlier wanted to get Jesus to assert himself as king, now they actually appeal to Jesus to get these people to stop. They say, teacher. Now notice they don't call him Lord, and they certainly don't call him king, right? But they call him teacher. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them say such things. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is saying, this is right. This is what must happen. I must be acknowledged as king. All creation exists to proclaim that I am worthy, that I am God. That is why this creation came into being, to glorify me. Jesus also seems to be pointing out that even inanimate objects see his character more clearly than his enemies do. Now, Jesus seems to be rejoicing here, right? Rejoicing in the praises of his people, that these people are exalting God and praising him. Yet there's a sudden change as Jesus draws near the city. Verse 41, when he drew near the city and saw it, he wept over it. We're going to look at those tears in more detail later. For now, look at his prophecy of what's going to happen. Verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The crowd is calling out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yet Jesus seems to be saying that even many of these people proclaiming him as king do not see him for who he really is. Remember, the parable of the minas is addressed, according to chapter 19, verse 11, to those who supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And many in the crowd seem to think so, that the kingdom of God is going to appear as soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus explains in verses 43 and 44, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. This is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years approximately after these events. All that's going to happen. Why? Why? Why is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? End of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Did you catch that? Jerusalem will be destroyed because they did not recognize Emmanuel, God with us. Because they did not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, as God in the flesh. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among them and came to His own people and they did not receive Him. Now, who is suffering? Who suffers in the destruction of Jerusalem? Surely, those people who have overtly opposed Jesus, like the Pharisees, like the citizens in the parable of the miners who say, we don't want this man to reign over us, and then he slaughters them before his face. Those people suffer in the destruction of Jerusalem. But not only those. Also, like the servant who doesn't see his master for who he truly is, some in the crowd, some of those who are praising him as king, are blind to who he really is. And they too will suffer. They too reap the same punishment. The parable was spoken, the parable of the miners was spoken to warn them that he had to go on a long journey and come back. The kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately, but they did not take heed to that warning. Many did not take heed to that warning. The kingdom was not here as they expected it. It had not yet come in its fullness. Some who are in this crowd this day, proclaiming him as king on Friday, are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. So Jesus, right in the midst of rejoicing, of jubilation, Jesus, rightly honored by those who truly see him, Jesus says, many of you don't see me for who I am. The right words are coming out of your mouth, but you do not see me. And judgment is coming. This is a word of warning. To all of us, do you recognize Jesus as Lord? This King, do you recognize Him as the King in all His power and glory and sovereignty? Do you see Him? Not one you can control, not one you can understand. Some in this crowd, when the King failed to live up to their expectations, turned on Him and said, crucify Him. What about you? Jesus will not live up to your expectations. You do not comprehend Him. He will do things that surprise you, that will disappoint you. Do you see Him as King? Jesus. Incomprehensible to us. King, having all authority. Verse 45. Jesus, at long last, enters Jerusalem. The long journey is over, and he goes straight to the temple. Remember, the temple is a picture of God's dwelling with his people. So, the temple is really a picture of Emmanuel, of God with us. And so, the true Emmanuel goes into the picture of Emmanuel into the temple. Verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, why are these people selling things in the temple? there was a genuine need here. People needed to offer unblemished animals or as part of their sacrifices. And if you've got to travel 20, 30, 40, 50 miles and drive the animal before you, it could have problems on the way. It might even die on the way. Slows you down in your travels. So many people would just bring money with them and then buy an animal that was right there at the temple, unblemished. Don't have to carry it. Don't have to drive it in front of you. Don't have to feed it along the way. Just bring the money and buy it. Plus, there are many people coming from other jurisdictions where different forms of currency were in use, and they had a particular temple tax they needed to pay of a certain amount. And so many people needed to change money from one type of money to another. So all this was legitimate business that needed to take place somewhere near the temple. But many of the vendors selling these animals and changing the money took advantage of the people who were there and cheated them, were robbing them. Furthermore, they set up their tables right in the middle of the court of the Gentiles and simply overwhelmed the purpose of the temple. Rather than focusing on God, the temple grounds became a cacophonous series of bartering transactions and haggling over prices, drowning out the words of worship. So Jesus asserts his authority as the true temple, saying, "No! This is not the right picture of me. And I will not be bought and sold. I will not be commercialized." I think that hits home this time of year. So once again, we see Jesus' authority over his disciples, over his pseudo-disciples, over his enemies, all three categories clearly seen as under Jesus' authority in these stories. One last story in today's passage from 1947 to 20 verse 8. Here again, there's a struggle over Jesus' authority. Remember, Jesus is teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and others are trying to get rid of him, but the crowd loves him. The crowd, Luke tells us, is hanging on his words. And so the Pharisees aren't quite sure what to do. They decide they're going to challenge his authority directly. In verse 2 of chapter 20, they say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that gave you this authority." Now, what do they want Jesus to say? They're trying somehow to lower Jesus' status in the eyes of the people. And I think they've decided they've got him by this question. If he says, "I don't need any external authority, I'm authority enough on my own," then they'll mock him. Right? And say, "Who are you? A carpenter's son from Nazareth? Who do you think you are to say that you can go into the temple and overturn tables of money changers? That you can sit there and teach and tell them that we are wrong?" But if Jesus says, "God is the source of my authority," I think they feel they've got him if he says that too. Because they'll say, "Really? Let's look at the scriptures. The scriptures say that you have authority? We're the ones who have the authority to interpret the Bible. We're the ones who are set up to have authority over this place, the temple." So I think they figure that they've got Jesus here. And whatever he says, however he replies, they're going to get back at him. So Jesus sees through them, as always. He knows that they're not really seeking the truth. They don't want to know where his authority comes from. They just want to embarrass him, to belittle him before the people. So he exposes them. Verse 3, he answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And we see clearly from the next couple of verses, that they're not searching for truth, are they? They are just thinking politically. What's going to do the best for us? They discuss it with each other, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered him, we don't know. We don't know where John's authority came from. And having clearly shown that they are not truth seekers, Jesus then says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And of course, Jesus' authority is the same as John's. John's authority came from God. Jesus' authority came from God. Pharisees are just playing politics, and they're willing to say anything to solidify their power, like most politicians of most ages. Jesus has authority. He has power. He shows it through his actions, through his prophecies, through his words. No one can stand against him. He proclaims the destruction in the future because people reject him. No one can stand against him. Both those who reject him overtly will be destroyed, and those who claim to be his disciples but do not listen to him and obey him. He is the king. He is Emmanuel. He is the true temple. He is God with us, and there is no other. That is the king who has all authority. But there's another picture of Jesus here, the king who weeps. Verses 41 to 44, as we've seen, do serve to proclaim that those who reject Jesus explicitly or implicitly will be destroyed. But we skipped over those words about Jesus weeping, so let's go back to them. Jesus draws near Jerusalem, and he weeps over it. In a moment of apparent triumph, when he himself had just said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, at that very moment, Jesus breaks down to tears. Think about this now. This passage is full of pictures of Jesus' authority, of his power, of his majesty, of his kingship, of his judgment on his enemies. And right in the midst of this passage that emphasizes, that underlines his authority, Jesus weeps. Before we ask why he weeps, let me ask you, aren't you glad that Jesus weeps? A mighty man who has compassion. A strong man who's moved to sorrow. Jesus is picturing here a central attribute of God himself. God is holy. God is righteous. God is awesome. God is almighty. But God is not hard and unfeeling and distant. That's how the Quran portrays Allah, as otherworldly, as removed from this world, as overarching, as sovereign, yes, but as distant from us. But praise God, that is not the picture of God in the Bible. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, weeps. He cries. He's moved to sorrow. So rejoice over that. Why does Jesus weep? He tells us in verses 42 to 44. Let me read those to you. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he prophesies their destruction. Skip to the end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You don't see me for who I am. That will lead to your destruction, and that makes me sorrowful, is what Jesus says. Not seeing Jesus for who he is, they disobey God's law. They make a mockery of the temple. They cheat each other. They hate each other. And Psalm 119, 136 says, My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. That's part of the reason for Jesus' tears. They don't keep the law, and thus their actions diminish the glory of God. But Jesus is the one who has kept God's law perfectly. Jesus is the one who will pay the penalty. He is the righteousness that they need. He is the righteous one, as the passage from Jeremiah told us. So like the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 13, they can cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and by the blood of Jesus, those sins can be covered, the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to them. It's all available to them. All they have to do is to see Him for who He is, to fall down on their faces before Him, to humble themselves. But for the most part, the people in Jerusalem will not do that. They're full of pride. They're full of rebellion. They're full of self-righteousness. And they refuse to humble themselves. All of them have disobeyed God. All of them have dishonored God. All have failed to glorify God. All of that leads to Jesus' sorrow. But Emmanuel is here to right all that, to open the way for these sinners to come to God, and they do not see Him that way. So Jesus has sorrow not only because of the violation of God's law, not only because God's glory is diminished, but also Jesus has sorrow over the pain that these people are causing themselves. God will be glorified in the exercise of His justice over rebels. And so that hard last line in the parable of the minas that we looked at last time, that's justice. Bring those who didn't want me to rule over them and slaughter them before my eyes. God is glorified in the justice that He asserts and brings to pass. There will be no eternal sorrow because of that justice. But, like Paul at the beginning of Romans 9, Jesus longs for the salvation of these people. He weeps over their coming destruction because of their own foolishness. Emmanuel is here. The King is entering Jerusalem. Salvation is here. And like the rich young ruler, they walk away from it. They walk away from it. Now this causes a theological puzzle, which should be in your head right now. Jesus is presented as the one with all authority. He weeps over the rejection, over these people rejecting Him to their own harm. Could He have saved them? Psalm 115 tells us, our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Couldn't Jesus have saved these people in Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have pleased Him? Why doesn't He say that? Why doesn't Jesus save everyone? We can only hint at the answer to that now. That's topic is worth at least 5 sermons. But the short answer to that is that Jesus' desire to glorify Himself through manifesting His holiness and His justice is greater than His desire to save every individual. Whatever our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases, and Jesus weeps over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. John Piper puts it this way. The infinite complexity of the divine mind is such that God has the capacity to look at the world through 2 lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through His narrow lens, He sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and He is angered and grieved. I do not delight in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, Ezekiel 18. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in all the connections and effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic, with all its good and evil parts, he does delight in. Amen. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he weeps over the destruction that he ordains for those who oppose him. Jesus hates sin and its effects. He is sorrowful over sin. Sin dishonors God and sin harms people. That is one reason he weeps. But Jesus also is grieved at the hardness of heart of these people. People who only have to humble themselves before him to have true peace. They face great suffering because of their rejection of him. So in the big picture, in the wide-angle lens, it is his good pleasure to execute justice by destroying Jerusalem. But in the limited sphere, in the narrow lens, in the sphere of these individuals, he weeps because of their hard-heartedness. Just as, going back to the book of Genesis, God was dismayed by the actions of Joseph's brothers towards him, selling their own brother into slavery. And yet he rejoices that he uses that very sin to save not only Joseph, but the very sinners themselves, Joseph's brothers. Emmanuel, God with us, God exercising authority, God controlling all events, even events that lead up to his own suffering and death. Emmanuel, God with us, weeping over his rebellious people. Praise God. Praise God. That he is sovereign and that he is tender. My friends, what are you like when you encounter people who are hard towards God? What are you like when you encounter pseudo-Christians? People who take the name of Christ, but dishonor him in the way they live and the way they speak. Well, what is your attitude towards such people? Do you weep? Are you like Jesus? Are you tender-hearted for the suffering and pain around you? Not only the suffering and pain to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only the suffering and pain that this comes from living in a fallen world, but the suffering and pain that comes on people because of their own wickedness. Are you sorrowful for that? Do you weep? Jesus weeps over such people. Do you think, boy, that person deserves justice. I'm so glad God is going to get him. There's a time to say, with Revelation 19, the smoke from the great prostitute goes up forever and ever. Amen! Praise God! Justice is done! Every wrong is righted! There's a time to say that, and there's a time to weep for the pain these people cause themselves. Do you have that type of heart? Are we that type of church that we weep with Christ? Second question. Do you see Jesus as the one with all authority? He is the King, and he deserves all honor and praise and majesty. There is no power that stands against him. There is no authority that bucks his authority. There is no majesty that approaches his majesty. He is almighty, and he will justly slaughter all his enemies before his eyes. So see him. Proclaim that Jesus has a right to reign. Proclaim that he has a right to judge. Proclaim that you are his enemy by nature and by deed, and that you have no hope if he sheds no tears. You have no hope unless Jesus sheds tears for his enemies. Do you see Jesus shedding tears? Do you see Jesus as weeping over his rebellious people? Oh, see him. He is the merciful Emmanuel for all who humble themselves before him, for all who call on his name. So proclaim that there is nothing in you that deserves his favor or compassion. Fall on your face. Weep over your hard-heartedness. Weep over his sovereign grace and delight in his mercy. For a broken and contrite heart, he will never despise. Come to him. Come to him. He is gentle and humble of heart. Come to him, and you will find rest. You will find peace for your soul.